If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the little book of Ruth. Be looking tonight at chapter 2, scene 2 of the narrative. Last time in the evening together, as you're turning there, you'll remember that we looked at scene 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 22. And in that scene, we saw that the primary theme of it was the theme of return or repentance, turning to the Lord. And we saw Naomi's return from Moab to Judah, and with her, her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. What we saw, though, was that only two of the three made the full return. We saw that Orpah did not endure on the road from Moab to Judah, but sadly returned to the land of death and to her false gods. And then we drew from that scene three lessons on faith and repentance corresponding to the three ladies we saw in that narrative. In Orpah, we saw an example of false faith and repentance. In Naomi, we saw an example of sincere yet bitter and weak faith and repentance. And in Ruth, we saw an example of lively and strong faith and repentance. And yet we did ask the question at the end, why Ruth? Why was it that Ruth endured from Moab to Judah and Orpah did not? And we were reminded that it had nothing to do with Ruth herself, at least in and of herself. But Ruth, unlike Orpah, was an object of God's sovereign grace. She was one loved by the Lord. She was one called by the Lord. She was one saved by the Lord. She endured to the end because the Lord her God preserved her along the way. And we saw that scene one ended with Naomi and Ruth coming into Bethlehem, and it was the beginning of barley harvest. And that's where scene two picks up, barley harvest, and it ends with the end of barley harvest. And this evening, then, we'll follow a sermon structure similar to the last one, an overview exposition of the narrative, followed by three lessons from the three main people we see in the narrative: Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. So with that in mind, then, hear God's holy word given for your conversion and edification from Ruth chapter 2, the entirety of it. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." She said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her. And she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Since the reading of God's word. Well, the scene starts in chapter 2, verse 1, with really what is a ray of hope in the form of the opening description. Though he does not yet come on the scene, he is described early on. There is a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of the family of Elimelech. And the reason this is such a ray of hope into what, in many ways, up to this point has been gloomy in this narrative has to do essentially with two Old Testament laws. First, the one we looked at last time, the Levirate marriage laws, and second, what are known as the kinsman redeemer laws. So first, the Levirate marriage laws, which we heard about last time. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, you may remember, says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, The widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. You see. And over in, as we'll see in Ruth 4:3, Boaz mentions himself. He says, our brother Elimelech. And so you see, Boaz is already being presented as this one who has this legal obligation to provide for Naomi and for Ruth. Thus, hope for the line of Elimelech and for Naomi and Ruth. In Leviticus 25:25, then we read of the of the kinsman redeemer law. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. And again, in Ruth 4:3, we see that this is actually what happened. Then he said, that is Boaz speaking to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And so hope for Naomi and for Ruth that this one, this man of hope, could be the new husband to Ruth, could carry on the line of Elimelech and could redeem the family land. And then in the very name Boaz itself, it's a name which means strength or ability. And it's said of Boaz as well that he is a man of great wealth. So we see this picture being painted already. We see a man of hope, a man who is legally obligated by covenant to redeem, to raise up and restore. We see a man who was able by his own strength and wealth to save Naomi and Ruth. That's what we see in this description, a ray of hope. And the only question that's left hanging is, is this man who is legally obligated by covenant, at least in line to help according to legal obligation? And this man who is abundantly able to save, is he willing? Is he willing to save? Is he a man after the Lord's own heart in these days of the judges? Or is he a man who will merely do what is right in his own eyes? Will he have mercy and compassion upon the needy and the widow? Or will he simply seek to promote himself and his own wealth? It's the opening verse, the opening ray of hope. And then in verses 2 through 3, we see needy Naomi and Ruth. And we see Ruth again act by faith. This is characteristic, becoming characteristic of Ruth. She acts by faith in the Lord and in His word. Deuteronomy 24:19 and Leviticus 19:9 together read, when you reap, so this is God speaking to His people, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand. Ruth acted in faith. She trusted that the Lord God of Israel, whose word she was coming to know, would provide for Naomi and Ruth in accordance with His word. She acted on her faith. She did not merely sit around and desire to eat the bread of idleness. She did not merely sit around and believe that the Lord in this ordinary time would rain manna down from heaven. She looked to the word of God and she acted upon the word of God. She acted. Faith acted. We also see and take note, as well as we see these fruits of Naomi's faith, that she honored her mother. She did not just tell Naomi, "Oh, I'm going out and I'll be back. I'm going to glean." She sought her mother's permission and blessing upon her actions, asking Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And Naomi sends her on her way. And then we're told, as Naomi goes out, that she just happened. She just happened to come to Boaz's field. And literally there, the Hebrew is, her chance chanced upon it. Her chance chanced upon it. And in many ways, Ruth is much like Esther. There's not much direct intervention of the Lord mentioned. And thus the people of God, by faith, are to see the constant special providential dealings and workings of God on behalf of His people. That's what we're to see here. Though by sight and according to secondary causes, her chance just chanced upon it. She just happened to go into Boaz's field. And yet, by faith and according to primary causes, we're to see the sovereign, special, providential, gracious leading of the Lord her God into this gracious provision. A decreed and sovereignly ordained affair. And then in verses 4 to 7, Boaz himself enters the scene. And in verses 4, we're drawn to notice the piety of Boaz. The piety of Boaz, which is to say his devotedness to the true religion and the Lord of it. To notice that he is in fact a man after the Lord's own heart. And just take note that Boaz, okay, this man, a Christian, a believer in the promised Messiah, was a man who clearly lived out his Christian faith in every area of his life. Boaz wasn't just a Christian on the Sabbath day. Boaz wasn't just a Christian at the annual feasts. Boaz wasn't just a Christian within the four walls of the local synagogue. Boaz was a Christian in his field, in his workplace, in his leadership and management of his employees. Boaz was a Christian. And it's clear that his own piety and leadership garnered a response, a pious response from the people over whom he managed. Boaz was a pious man. And in verses 5 to 7, Boaz is told about Ruth, about her diligence, that she had been laboring hard and had but taken a short break for rest in the house. And then in verses 8 to 14, we see the meeting of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth meets him in whose eyes she had hoped to gain favor. And as we see, she not only gains favor from Boaz, but favor upon favor. And in verse 8, notice Boaz calls Ruth my daughter, showing his fatherly care and concern for Ruth. And so what we're starting to see is Boaz is a man who is willing to save. He's not a man who is merely able, who is merely bound by covenant, but he is a man with compassion and mercy. He calls Ruth to look nowhere else, to look nowhere else for provision, but to remain in his field, to stay near his young women. And in verse 9, he tells Ruth that she is safe under his care. She does not have to fear for her life as a widow. But he has told his young men not to touch her, which is to say, not to harm her, to not abuse her in any way, to not act inappropriately towards her in any way. He assures her of her safety under his care, and he assures her that under his care she will not thirst. He has provided water for her, and she is free to drink of it as she needs. In verse 10, we see that Ruth is overwhelmed by the abundance of favor and grace that Boaz shows to her. She falls flat on her face, and essentially she just cries out, "Why? Why have you shown me, a foreigner, such favor?" She's essentially acknowledging herself as an unprofitable servant, unworthy of any favor, of any grace whatsoever. She is overwhelmed and can only ask why. Why has Boaz taken notice of her? Not merely noticed, but taken notice of her. Noticed and had compassion and acted upon that compassion. Why is all that she can say. And in verse 11, Boaz explains that the reason why has to do with her faith and her faithfulness. It's Boaz's gracious response and reward for her faith and her faithfulness. She had done good to Naomi, and he had heard of the report. And he had heard that by faith she had left father and had left mother and had left land to yoke herself to a people she did not know and to the God of that people. And Boaz pronounces a blessing upon her. "The Lord repay you," or "repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And then in verse 13, Ruth begs the continuance of Boaz's favor, that he would continue to allow her to reap and gather and glean in his field under his protection and care. But Boaz exceeds her mercy expectations. He bestows favor upon favor. In verse 14, he invites Ruth and gives her a seat at his table, and he gives her bread. And not merely bread to satisfy her hunger, meeting not merely her thirst earlier, but now her hunger, but he gives her more than enough. Bread that she may have in abundance, bread that she may have left over for Naomi. He meets not only her satisfaction, but above and beyond her need. And Boaz then in verse 15 continues to bestow favor upon favor and show himself to be a mercy maximalist. You see, the law just demanded that the poor and the widows be allowed to glean from the edges of the field and to be able to pick up those sheaves or those portions of grain which were accidentally dropped. That's what the law required. Boaz would have been a faithful man had he just continued to allow such to occur. That's not what Boaz does. He tells his men, "Let her glean from the abundance, from the mass of the sheaves, from the bundles of the sheaves. Let her have free rein." And then he calls his men to actually drop grain intentionally, on purpose, that she may have an abundance to glean from. Mercy maximalism. And we see diligent Ruth gleaning until evening. And we see the blessing of her diligence and of Boaz's favor upon favor
leads to her gleaning and gathering an ephah of barley. And an ephah of barley is estimated to be anywhere between 30 and 50 pounds of grain. That's a huge amount for a day's work for a woman who only had right by the law of God to the edges of a field by which she may come upon. A 50-pound bag of grain. And in verse 18, we read of Ruth's return to Naomi. And Ruth gave to Naomi of the bread which she had kept back. She had kept the bread for Naomi. She had Naomi on her mind. She did not stuff her face, but remembered Naomi. And in verse 19, we see and hear Naomi's astonishment. She sees Ruth coming with this 50-pound bag of grain on her shoulder, and she's shocked. And again, all she can essentially reply with, where, how is her response? And she overflows in blessing. It says, blessed be he, the one who took notice of you. And then Ruth told her about Boaz. And in verse 20, it's a beautiful thing. We see Naomi's root of bitterness wither away before our eyes. Now filled with life and joy in response to the Lord's amazing grace, her heart overflows in blessing. Verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And there's an interesting artistic and, I think, intentional ambiguity in the Hebrew grammar here. The question is, or rather, it's not clear who Naomi is saying has not forsaken their kindness and love to the living and the dead. Is it Boaz or is it the Lord of whom she says this? And this literary blending of the Lord and of Boaz is seen also in 2:12 and 3:9. Again, remember in 2:12, it's the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And then in 3:9, we're told, so she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. So the intentional ambiguity highlights the connection between Boaz and the Lord. Boaz is an instrument of the Lord's redeeming and restoring grace. He is the man the Lord uses to bless and restore Naomi and Ruth. But this ambiguity and blending of the two, you see, also points forward to a time when the Lord will not merely use a man to bless his people, but will himself become a man in order to save his people. And then continuing on, Naomi recounts that Boaz is indeed a relative of the family, and Ruth recounts his favor shown to her. And then verse 22, Naomi no longer bitter and out of her right mind, now encourages Ruth with wise counsel to remain in Boaz's field. You remember on the way from Moab to Judah, Naomi in her bitterness and out of her right mind tells Ruth to go back to her gods. And now Naomi, with the root of bitterness removed and her right mind restored, offers wise counsel to her daughter to not be found in another field, but Boaz's alone. And then the scene closes with a note that Boaz's favor upon favor continued from beginning to end. and a note that Ruth's loyalty and commitment to Naomi continued as well. So scene 2, chapter 2, we see the Lord continues to bless Naomi and Ruth. And not only bringing them back to the house of bread, which is now full of bread, but in filling their own house with bread, by bestowing upon them favor upon favor through the man of hope, through the Redeemer, Boaz, a man able and willing to save, a man after the Lord's own heart. Thus is scene 2 in the book of Ruth. And as we did again last time, and I said we would do this time, three lessons or three sources of lessons we'll draw from. Naomi first this time, and then Ruth, and then Boaz. So beginning with Naomi, I want us again to note Naomi's transition from bitterness to joy, from bitterness to joy, and specifically the cause of her transition. What caused her transition from bitterness to joy? Remember in scene 1, in her bitterness, the thing that characterized her bitterness essentially was seeing and believing that the Lord was against her. She kept portraying the Lord as one against her. And this caused all sorts of a mess in her unwise and sinful counsel to be given. But what characterized her bitterness was seeing the Lord as one against her. That's what bitterness does. It blinds. It deceives. It causes one not only to tell lies, but to actually believe lies, both about themselves and about others. But now in scene 2, she recognizes that the Lord is not against her, but is for her. So contrary to what she told herself in her bitterness, she now recognizes that the Lord, regardless of who the referent is there for his, she recognizes that the Lord has not ever forsaken her, that he is for her, that he has not forsaken his kindness to her. And the cause of her transition, then, from bitterness to joy, specifically bitterness against the Lord, was her sight, her acknowledgement of the irrefutable proof of God's grace to her. Okay, the cause of her transition in the text from bitterness to joy was the irrefutable proof of God's grace to her. She lifts her eyes. She's empty. She's needy. She's desolate. She's a widow in despair in the opening verses. And Ruth goes out. And it's likely in her bitterness, Naomi had no hope. And then she raises her eyes and she sees Ruth trotting down the trail with a 50-pound bag of grain on her shoulder. And she can't deny it. The grace of God in her face, irrefutable proof of God's kindness to her. She couldn't deny it. The proof of God's love to her had so filled her heart that bitterness no longer had a place. The love of God manifested. The irrefutable proof of his grace was the antidote to the bitterness of her heart. And so what does that mean for you, beloved? Well, if you're suffering with bitterness tonight, and in particular, bitterness against the Lord for his dealings with you, or if you find yourself in such a scenario in the future with bitterness against God, then the hope of the, or there is hope in the passage for you. You, like Naomi, can overcome that bitterness that rots your soul and your body. And the way it happens is the exact same way that it happened with Naomi. Recognizing, reflecting upon, acknowledging the irrefutable proof of God's love and grace towards you in his life, manifested in the one greater than Boaz, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you think that God is against you, if you ever think that God is against you, you look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Far exceeding Ruth in a 50-pound bag of grace. You look to the cross of Christ, where he did not spare. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up for you. You look to God, who unconditionally set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. He loved you, remember, because he loved you. You look to God, who sent his son in the fullness of time to give his life for you. That's a fact of redemption, that it happened, and that he's called you, that he's effectually called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and that he's sealed you with the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, if you ever think that God is against you, you look to the cross and you look to the irrefutable proof of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you meditate on the gospel until your heart is so filled with that perfect love of God that the root of bitterness is cast out, that it no longer has place in your soul. Now, what of Ruth? What of Ruth? Well, Ruth, again, is an example of faith, just like in scene one. Like her father Abraham, she left all. She left father and mother and land for the Lord God. She, like the Apostle Paul, counted all things as rubbish that she may gain Jesus Christ. Her heart's deepest desire was like that of Paul's, to be conformed to the death of Christ, that he may know the power of his death and resurrection. She desired the Lamb of God who had come to take away her sins. So, beloved, you must ask yourself, is such true of you, of your faith? Is it a faith that has left father and mother and land for Christ? And obviously we're not talking literally about geographical leaving. But children especially, but all of us. The question is Christ preeminent in your life? Has he become preeminent in your heart and life? Is your faith that of your fathers and your mothers? Or have you personally clung to Jesus Christ to save you from your own sins? That's what saving faith does. It forsakes all things for Christ. It clings to Christ above all things. And that's what we see again in Ruth. And yet also with Ruth, we continue to see the fruits of saving faith, the fruits which evidence saving faith. Ruth, in faith, acts upon the promises of God. She shows honor to superiors. She kept back some, thinking not only of her own interests, but considering the interests of others as greater than her own. She recognized herself as an unworthy sinner, an unprofitable servant, not the least bit worthy of a single ounce of favor. So, beloved, you should ask yourself, do you notice such fruits of faith to some degree in your own life? But then I want you to ask yourself as well, do others notice such fruits in you, even if you find it hard to notice them in yourself? So as you do examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, I'd encourage you two things. Both ask others who are close to you, do they recognize such fruits in your life? Do they recognize growth and Christ-likeness in your life? And then if and when others, just out of their own accord, speak to the objectively recognizable facts of sanctification in your life, you need to be encouraged by that. You need to take courage in that. And I'd encourage all of us, anytime you're asked such a question, and in truth you can encourage in the positive, or anytime you're able to go out of your way to encourage a brother or sister by speaking to them about the noticeable fruits of sanctification in your life, tell them they might need that. The devil might be at work in their hearts. They may be a Ruth, and yet they think they're an Orpah, because the devices of the devil and his workings would have them to believe such and to live life in despair and turn back from Christ. Thus we need to encourage one another in the Lord, in the fruits and the graces that we see in one another. And when you hear such, beloved, from a brother or sister, be encouraged and take that into consideration when you're examining yourself, even if you don't see it. If you're being told, brother, sister, I see the work of the Lord in your life, you need to take that seriously. And you need to be encouraged by it. And then lastly, with Boaz, we see a man who takes notice. Again, a man who doesn't just notice, but he actually takes notice. You see, his religion was pure and undefiled. So, beloved, who in our congregation or who in your life do you need to stop noticing and rather take notice of? Who do you need to show the care and love of Christ to upon your own accord? Who do you need to stop noticing and take notice of? Second, we see in Boaz a mercy maximalist. A mercy maximalist. Not a man who was just seeking to do the bare minimum that the law required, but a man who was driven by a superabundance of mercy. And we need to let that be a lesson to all of us, but especially to our deacons, brothers who have the ministry of mercy. And I believe that you, brothers, do well already in this, in striving to superabound in mercy and to exceed mercy needs and expectations. But I'd encourage and exhort you to continue on in that. When a mercy need arises, never merely ask yourself, what's the minimum that we can do to help this person out? But strive to superabound in mercy, to be a mercy maximalist like Boaz, to exceed mercy expectations and to bestow favor upon favor to the needy, and to be proactive in taking notice of such mercy needs and opportunities to do so. And then the last lesson from Boaz, beloved, is the lesson of Jesus Christ. After all, that's the only reason that Boaz or any man or woman in the Scriptures is a positive example to us. The only reason is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Beloved, Jesus Christ, the seed of Boaz, who took notice in heaven of you needy sinners on earth, and came down and took the form of a servant to merely give you of the sheaves of his field, to lay down his life for you, that you may have an abundance of heavenly riches. Jesus Christ, under whose wings you have come for refuge, and around whose table your deepest thirst, strongest hunger cravings are satisfied. Beloved, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to us and promises never to. You see, it is a good thing. It's a good thing if you cling to him. And if he never finds you, if you're never found in another's field, but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls you and he calls everyone listening tonight to come to him. To come and to buy and to eat. To gather from the abundance of his field. Without money. Without price. Beloved, he hears you and he calls to you to hear his call. To believe on him. And your soul shall live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the mercy maximalist, the one who meets and promises to meet every need of soul and body, the one who intercedes for us daily, who has not forgotten us, but counts it the joy of his every day to plead and to intercede for his beloved. We thank you, O God, for the promise of resurrection life, for the mercy upon our bodies which we await, in which they will be raised in glory. And the corruptible will put on incorruptible, and the mortal shall be clothed in immortality. And then, O God, will it be said, O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? We look forward to that day, O God, in which we will have a seat at your table, and specifically a seat in which we will never go out again. We will dine with you everlastingly and for all eternity. We'll feed on you in glory, drinking of the abundance of the living waters which flow through the heavenly Jerusalem. O God, we praise you and your mercy towards us. And we pray that you would stir us up to be such a people. Lord, and as we have opportunities now to show mercy to a brother and sister in the faith who have been so grieved by this hard providence of losing their little one so close to birth, Jason and Janine, and our opportunity to pray for them, to contribute to a care package for them, to continue to care for the ages who are still grieving and recovering from the loss of their mother and our mother in the faith, Lord. These opportunities before us to superabound in mercy, to be mercy maximalist, to bestow favor upon favor in imitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would stir us up to diligence in these works, Lord, that our faith would work through love. Lord, bless and hear, convert sinners this night through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
We pray in his name. Amen.